All right, tonight we're talking about another meal with Jesus, and tonight's meal is Passover, or the Last Supper, or whatever you want to call it. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to take a look at this evening from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, and there is an enormous screen behind me. Have you guys noticed this? Now, I've been told that the image of me on these smaller side screens will not go on that large screen, which is a terrifying prospect to think of that. I mean, I'm not entirely comfortable with that. So anyway, we'll just, it's, what a nice thing. Isn't that beautiful? It's just gorgeous. So yeah, you can applaud, that's fine. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for such a good meal together. Thank you for the fellowship of your people. Thank you for every good and perfect gift, and Lord, surely among those gifts is your word. So we ask tonight that you would speak to us in and through your word as we take a look at this amazing meal that Jesus had with his disciples. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. This must have been a very moving commemoration for Jesus. Now, Jesus, being an obedient Jewish man, had celebrated Passover every year of his life. He had celebrated some 32 or so Passovers, even when he was a little boy, up to this point. So the celebration of Passover was nothing new, nothing unique for Jesus or their disciples. It was something that they did every year. Yet Jesus knew that this Passover was different, and he was the one who was going to make it different, declare it different in just a few moments. You see, as Jesus gathered his disciples together, he knew in a way that they did not. Not because he didn't tell them, he certainly did tell them, but he understood in a way they did not, that in just a few days, he would be crucified. Matter of fact, before the sun set on the night after this meeting with his disciples, this Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus Christ would be dead on a cross. It's a heavy thing. You see, Passover, that great Jewish feast, remembers the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And that deliverance of Israel from Egypt was the central act of redemption in the Hebrew Scriptures. Again and again and again, when God wanted to remind Israel about who he was and what he had done, he would say things like this: "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." It's again and again he drew their attention back to that central act of redemption. But now Jesus was going to provide, by his own laying down of his life, an even greater act of redemption that would become a new center of God's redemptive work throughout every generation, through all time. Now, it's interesting that it says that this was to be on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I mean, I just noticed it all over again. If you just take a look at the text, in verse 18, it says, "I will keep the Passover." Verse 17, "Where do you want us to prepare you to eat the Passover?" In verse, I'm looking at it here, verse 19, "And they prepared the Passover." It's very firm. This was a Passover dinner that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. I have to tell you that this brings up a complicated issue of biblical chronology and reconciling the chronology. And here's the problem in a nutshell. The Synoptic Gospels, that's sort of a name that we give to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. because they kind of see the ministry of Jesus all in the same way. They tell the story the same way, just fill in different details. John takes a different approach altogether. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems to say pretty clearly that the meal Jesus had with his disciples was a Passover meal. However, in the Gospel of John, it seems to make clear that Jesus was crucified on the Passover. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover," right when it introduces this material having to do with the Last Supper, even though John does not specifically mention the Last Supper in his account. In John chapter 18, verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." In other words, when Jesus was being tried and sent to Pontius Pilate, the representative of Caesar, it was still Passover to be had later that day. So which is it? Was the meal that Jesus had with his disciples Passover, or was Passover the next day when Jesus was actually crucified? And from my study, I think that's a complicated issue. I don't even know how important it is, but my category answer, which one is it? Is it the way that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke present it, or is it the way that John seems to present it? My answer to that would be yes. I really see that both of them are just looking at it from a different perspective. Remember two things. Number one, you could have a Passover meal not on the exact Passover day. I mean, think how it works in your own family. The meal that we in America generally, in American culture, have that is most like Passover is Thanksgiving. And you could imagine that if there was something having to do with family schedules or something like that, that instead of having Passover on Thursday, maybe it worked out for everybody to have Passover on Tuesday that week, and the whole family would gather together. Did I say Passover? You know I meant Thanksgiving. I'm so happy you know what I mean when I misspeak. It would just work out to have Thanksgiving better on Tuesday rather than Thursday. And if you did that, everybody would still say, "We had Thanksgiving with my family on Tuesday." And everyone knew exactly what you mean, because just sort of all the rituals of the meal, you would do it, you just wouldn't do it on the exact day. This could be that's what's understood by this. But actually, I think there's even a better solution that doesn't negate the first solution, and it just adds to it. Remember the way that the Jewish people, even to this day, mark the beginning and the end of a day. In the Jewish calendar, a day begins at sunset, and that's when the new day begins, and then the following day ends. So I would suggest to you that if you notice here, it says that they had the meal, verse 20, when evening had come. So they had the Passover, Jesus with the disciples, at the very beginning of the Passover day, where most of the Jewish people would be celebrating it the following day before sunset began. And it was the same day, just one at the very beginning of the day, the other at the very end of the day. Either way, I don't really see any contradiction. It's just sort of a difference in perspective. Now, verse 20, it also brings up a second problem here. It says that he sat down with the 12. You may or may not know, but it is a matter of some controversy among Bible commentators, Bible teachers, pastors, whether or not Judas was part of the Last Supper, whether or not Jesus served communion, so to speak, to Judas. And this is an issue that gets to all sorts of related issues. But there is a question, just from the text of the Bible, was Judas there or not? Now, when you read verse 20, you would say, well, slam dunk, he was there. How many disciples were there? 12. Judas was one of the 12. If it says there were 12 there, then I guess that settles it. Well, not exactly. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 is an example of a passage that uses that term the 12, but not to count the literal 12 disciples, but just referring to the disciples as a group. They would just call them as a group the 12, whether or not all 12 were in attendance or not. So to say the 12 doesn't exactly always mean that all 12 were present. There's another complication to this, and it comes from different manuscripts from John chapter 13, verse 2. I know this is a little technical for you. I'll get into stuff that may interest you more in a minute, but I find this stuff fascinating. John chapter 13, verse 2, some manuscripts say, "And supper being ended," which would imply that Jesus washed the disciples' feet and that Judas left after he instituted the Lord's Supper. But there's other manuscripts of John chapter 13 that say at verse 2, "And during supper." This would indicate that Jesus washed the feet and Judas left sometime during the meal, and therefore he may have left before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's a little hard to tell because John doesn't describe the Lord's Supper in his account. So it's a little hard to reconcile the timing of this. I just want you to know that in my mind, this is one of those issues that's very difficult to determine with certainty. So I can give you a great big maybe to the answer, was Judas present when Jesus served communion, so to speak, to his disciples at the Last Supper? But this is what we do know. They ate a Passover meal together. Now look at this in verse 21 through 25. "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Which you have to admit is a remarkable thing to say in the middle of such an important meal. I mean, think about it. When you celebrate Thanksgiving with your family, there's a certain amount of decorum and kindness. Look, you may not get along great with all of your family, but you kind of put on your better behavior at something like that, don't you? You say, okay, you know, look, we're just going to get along. You know, whatever views we may differ on with problems of the past or politics or this issue or that issue, look, we're coming together. You try to have a positive attitude in an event like that. But Jesus drops this bomb in the middle of the meal. "Men, I want you to know that I know that one of you is going to betray me." And then he says, verse 22, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" You know, it's sort of a pastor's pastime. Maybe I should say a preacher's pastime to criticize the disciples. They're often easy targets. But you know, here I think is a shining moment for the disciples. It shows us that the disciples had at least some measure of true humility. "Men, there's a betrayer in our midst." And the text tells us that every one of them wondered, "Is it me? Could it be me? Lord, let me know. I know that I might be capable of this. I'm not even aware of it in myself, but is it I? Could it be me, Lord?" I think that was a shining moment, but it shows us something else. Not only that there was at least some measure of humility among the disciples, but it also shows us that Judas was good. And what I mean by good, I don't mean good. I mean good in that he was very good at being bad. Judas was so skilled at his deception that when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," all the disciples just didn't say, "It's Judas, isn't it?" It wasn't obvious to them. Think about that. Think of how skilled Judas was at deceiving not only the disciples, but probably himself, that nobody figured out immediately that it was Judas who was this. But then Jesus continues on and says, verse 23, "He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" Now you stop right there and you go, well, Jesus didn't just tell everybody who it was? Well, not exactly. Jesus is using a figure of speech. And the figure of speech is the one who dips his hand in is my trusted friend, the one who eats at the same table with me. He's not identifying a particular person around the table. They weren't eating at a table like we. It's not like the Leonardo da Vinci where they're all on one side of the table for the photographer or whatever. They would have been reclining at a low table, sort of leaning against the table, leaning on one elbow and taking the food off the table with another one, supported by cushions, their legs extending out behind them, a very relaxed, leisurely, enjoyable meal. And in the midst of that, Jesus says, someone around this table is the one who's going to pray. It was basically a non-answer answer. But he says this, look at verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man that he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you've said it. You know what sticks out to me when I see Jesus gathered with his disciples at this low table, sharing a meal together? I'm amazed at the love that Jesus had for Judas. I see what Jesus is doing here is giving Judas one last chance to repent. With all the love Jesus can express in his tone of voice and in the look of his face, he looks at Judas and he says, Judas, I love you. You're going to pay a terrible price if you do this. He says, even so, it says it's good for that man if he had not been born in verse 24. Judas, you don't want to do this. It's not worth it. Don't do it. But Judas insisted on doing it. And Judas, just to fit in with everybody else, because everybody's asking, Jesus, is it I? Is it I? Judas knows he has to ask the same question if everybody else is. And when he does, Jesus said, no doubt in a low voice, Jesus said to him, you have said it. Judas, it is you, and I know it. This is your last chance to repent. Look, there's the concept of the counterfactual. Things that go against the facts. Things that go against things that actually happened. It's like playing a little let's pretend game in your mind. What if? And in a sense, it's silly because the what if games can never happen because it didn't happen that way. But still, it's interesting to think about. It's interesting just to think about, purely hypothetical, because it didn't happen and it can never happen. Jesus knew it could never happen, but Jesus still genuinely offered Judas the opportunity. Do you want to repent? What if Judas would have repented? Now, again, I know it's kind of a silly thing to bring up because he couldn't have. He was destined for this, not so much destined by God, but destined by his own wicked desires, by his own greed. But I think that Judas really had the opportunity to repent if he wanted to. The problem was he didn't want to. Now we come to verse 26. And as they were eating, again, the emphasis here in Matthew is very much on their eating together, is it not? As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, as I said before, sometime during, either during this dinner or after this dinner, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and immediately after the washing of the disciples' feet, Judas left. Then Jesus gave this extended discourse with his disciples that's recorded in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. And interwoven is this in this great event that we call the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the practice of what we call communion, or some Christian traditions call it the Eucharist or the Lord's table, whatever you want to call it. Jesus instituted it right here in verse 26. It says that he took bread, blessed, and broke it. And what did he say? Notice it there in verse 26. Take, eat. This is my body. Now, friends, every part of the Passover meal was rich with meaning. It had significance. There was supposed to be a piece of roast lamb there. So what do you do with the roast lamb? Well, the roast lamb reminds them of the lamb that was slain at the Passover dinner, at that first Passover. The lamb's blood was put on the lintel, on the doorway of the doorway, and the angel that brought God's judgment passed over the households where the blood was there on the doorway, the blood of the lamb. There were the bitter herbs meant to remind them of their bitter slavery. There was the horseradish or the spice that was meant to remind them of the pain of their slavery. There was the salt water that was meant to remind them of their tears of their slavery. Everything had a significance. And the bread of the Passover meal had a very real significance. You see, when the bread was lifted up at the Passover, the head of the meal was supposed to say this. It was a very refined ritual, and it still is to this day. This is what the leader was supposed to say. He was supposed to hold up the bread and say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." These disciples had been celebrating Passover every year of their life. And they knew the ritual. They knew the Passover ceremony or liturgy, the Haggadah, whatever you want to call it. They knew that ceremony very well. And it must have surprised, maybe even shocked them when Jesus held up the bread and didn't say the normal Passover thing, but instead say, "Guys, this is my body broken for you. Take it and eat." They're like, "What? No, stop, Jesus. You're wrong. That's the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in Egypt." Says, "No, not anymore. This is my body broken for you." And then he says in verse 27, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And she realized what was so significant about this meal. Jesus did not give the normal explanation of the meaning of each one of the foods. No, instead, with the bread and with the cup of wine, by the way, Passover has a series of cups of wine, and people like to discuss and figure out which cup it was. Was it the first cup, the second cup, the third cup, the fourth cup? And there's a lot of discussion about it, but I'm not going to focus on that right now. But Jesus reinterpreted the meaning of the bread and the cup in himself, which you have to admit is an audacious thing to do. Who else but God could do that? "This is my body. This is my blood. If you want to live, you must receive me." That's what Jesus is saying. No, instead of focusing on Israel in its glorious redemption out of Egypt, now Jesus puts the emphasis on the sin-bearing suffering of himself that would take place in less than 24 hours. This must have surprised and maybe even shocked the disciples when Jesus departed from the normal Passover Haggadah or the liturgy or the order of service. But do you see what Jesus is telling us here? Now, friends, the meaning, the significance of the bread and the cup for 2,000 years of Christianity has been very important, but also widely and fiercely debated. I'm not going to get into the debates here this evening. But at the very least of it, Jesus called us to remember and receive him through these things. This is how we remember what Jesus did for us. When we eat the bread, we should remember how Jesus was broken. Though his bones were not broken, there's a sense in which his body was, how he was pierced and how he was beaten with stripes for our redemption. As we drink that cup, we should remember his blood, that his life was poured out on Calvary for us. This is how we remember Jesus, but it is also how we receive him, how we fellowship with him. Because his redemption has reconciled us with God, we can, so to speak, sit down to a meal with Jesus. And Jesus was so audacious in his understanding and explanation of this that he even said this. Did you notice it in verse 28? He said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." If you notice, Jesus announced the institution of a new covenant. That's something no prophet of old could do, but only the Son of God. He says, "I am instituting a new covenant. I have the authority to say, now the new covenant begins." Now, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is something that's announced in the Hebrew Scriptures, in prophets like Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, and several other prophets. But the new covenant essentially concerns an inner transformation that cleanses us from sin. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 says, as part of the new covenant, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 says that the new covenant will put God's word and will within us. God promises this, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And then a third aspect, there's many more aspects, I'm just covering three. It's an inner transformation. It's God's word and will put in us, but then it's also about a new close relationship with God. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Friends, this is what Jesus opened up by his work on the cross, and at this amazing moment, he announced it to his disciples. I wonder if they understood. I wonder if their mind filtered back towards those new covenant promises in the Old Testament. And they were just on the edge of their seat wondering, yes, here it is. It's what has been promised by the prophets for so long. And now it's going to happen. Something about me doubts that they really understood it at that moment. But to whatever extent they did, I'm sure they were amazed. You see, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. And God asks us, he invites us, you can even say he commands us to live under the new covenant. Friends, God has worked in you. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've repented and believed upon him, he's worked in you an inner transformation. Live it out. God's cleansed you from sin. Live it out. He's put his word and his will in you. Live it out. He's made a new and close relationship with you. Live it out. He invites you to do for this. Now, if someone were to be very skeptical, they might say, "Preacher, how do I know that these wonderful promises, that the bread and the cup was not just for the 11 or 12, we haven't decided fully whether Judas was there or not, for the 11 or 12 men around that table? How do we know that it's for us today?" Would you look again at the verse? It says right there in verse 28, "which is shed for many." He didn't say, my blood which is shed for you, even though that would have been true. He didn't say, for you, my favored disciples, but he says, no, it is shed for many. Dear friend, I pray tonight you are part of that many. That you have received what Jesus Christ offers, given to us in the bread and the cup. It's ours. He gives it freely. Now, he also says this, verse 29, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, Jesus looked forward to a future celebration of the Passover in heaven, one that he has not yet celebrated with his people. He's waiting for all his people to be gathered with him, and then there's going to be a great supper in heaven, what the Bible calls in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be the fulfillment in his Father's kingdom that Jesus longed for. And then at the end of it all, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I've got to restrain myself here because I love to preach on the idea that Jesus sang. We don't often think of that, do we? We think of Jesus in many ways, but singing Jesus is not something we think about commonly. But right here, we know that Jesus sang with his disciples. Now, this was part of this Passover liturgy. It was part of the service that they would do together. Matter of fact, they would sing the Psalms known as the Hallel, Psalms 116, 117, and 118. Beautiful Psalms, so filled with rich messianic meaning, so filled with them. But I think it's amazing that just a few hours before Jesus would be arrested, and then later, within 24 hours, be crucified, he could sing praise to his God and Father. You know, sometimes I don't feel like singing songs of worship to the Lord. Maybe that's none of you, but sometimes I'm like that. And I just think, you know, if Jesus could sing on a night like that, how can I let my tongue be silent in song before the Lord? All right, I want to conclude with this. Go back to verse 26. I love the simplicity of what Jesus said. He said, take, eat. This is my body. And then in verse 27, he said, drink from it, all of you. When it comes to the bread, when it comes to the cup, don't ever forget what Jesus said to do with them. Take and eat. Now, I think there's rich significance in both of those words. That word simply means take. What does it mean? You've got to take it. It's not going to be forced upon anyone. You must actually receive it. Friends, if you don't want Jesus, he is not, in a sense, going to force himself upon you. Now, I will say this. You will have to reckon with Jesus one way or another. You may say, I don't want Jesus, I won't take him, forget it, it's not for me. Keep to yourself Jesus, keep to yourself God of the Bible, I'll go my own way. Fine, God gives you the right and sort of respects your right to do that. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us that there will come a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess in heaven and in hell that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm here to tell you, you are gonna bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every person who has ever walked this earth is going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ and declare that he's Lord. How much better to do it on this side of eternity where you can enjoy every benefit of it, where you can say, no, because you've invited me, Jesus, I will take and eat instead of having it, so to speak, forced upon you at recognition on that final day. Every person will have to reckon with Jesus Christ. How beautiful that he gives us the opportunity right here, right now, to take and to eat. But take is just the first part of it. The second part is eat. Without food and drink, you can't live. You know what it's like, don't you, to have a loved one, or maybe just someone you know. They're dying of a disease, perhaps it's dreaded cancer or something else. And they get to the point where they just can't or won't eat anymore. And you see them waste away. It's like every day more and more life leaves them. And you just, please eat something. You can't live unless you eat. Without Jesus, we perish. As much as your body needs food, your soul needs Jesus. But that's not all. Eat also refers to how you have to take it within your innermost being. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant or silly here, but you know, if you take a piece of bread and rub it on your head, it's of zero nutritional value to you. You can say, I don't know why I'm interacting with this bread all the time. No, that bread isn't going to do you any good unless you take it within your innermost being the way that God has appointed. Then it does good. And just being next to Jesus or associated with Jesus or being, so to speak, to use a flippant phrase, on team Jesus. No, you have to take him within your innermost being. Jesus, I'm all in. When you eat something, you're fully committed to it. You were fully committed to those beautiful tacos this evening, were you not? You didn't say, well, just half and I'll put, no, you ate the whole thing. In your innermost being. That's how we have to eat. And one other aspect about eating. Everyone must eat for themselves. You have to do it. My eating isn't going to directly do any good for you nutritionally. Everybody must eat for themselves. Everybody must believe for themselves. So it's wonderful if you come from a long line of believers, maybe a long line of preachers, a long line of servants of God. That's a glorious heritage. God bless you for it. But you must eat. It's a very personal thing. Friends, God's invitation is out there to you right now. Take, eat. Receive what Jesus has to give to you. Receive it into your innermost being. Realize that it's what your life is sustained upon and say, I'm going to do it for myself because I need to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for what Jesus instituted at this Passover. At what Jesus instituted when he was eating with his disciples around these tables in Jerusalem on that spring evening some 2,000 years ago. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the power. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the strength that all this gives us. And now, Lord, we simply ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as we receive what you have so generously given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.